الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
To all of the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets from Abraham to Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be upon you. Today we continue with the second part of a series which we began last week on Muhammad in the Bible, or Prophet Muhammad is foretold in the Bible. We have with us as a guest on our program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother, I wonder, for the benefit of those people who may be catching our program for the first time today and who didn't have an opportunity to see our part one, where we the introductory program on this series, if perhaps you might take a few moments just to summarize or highlight some of the major points that we discussed when we talked to you last time in part one.
Okay, I think one of the main questions that was raised last time is how come would the Muslim use the Bible as reference in support of this particular topic, or that Muhammad was foretold in the Bible? And we tried to clear two of the common misconceptions, that neither the Muslim take the Bible as the source of his faith, because the Quran is the last revelation of God, which is in the most complete and accurate form. And the Muslim does have reservation about the incorporation of human errors, human philosophies, alongside with the revelation as originally and purely given to the prophets prior to Prophet Muhammad. On the other hand, we said that this is no reason for the Muslim to totally reject the Bible and say you wouldn't accept a word of it, because that's biased also, because the one of the articles of faith in Islam is that the Muslim believes in all prophets and in the holy books in their original form as revealed to them. And even though these holy books might not necessarily exist in this original form, still it does not mean that it's all fabrication. Definitely there are some portions which probably remained intact. So you ask another question as to what criteria does the Muslim use to distinguish, is it just pick and choose by convenience, or is there a criteria for that? Mm-hmm. And we refer to the verse in the Quran that indicated that the Quran itself is the criterion. That is, any portions from the Old or New Testament that is consistent with what the Quran has confirmed later as the last and most up-to-date, if you will, revelation, word of God, the final word of God, then the Muslim can accept that portion from the Bible as probably remaining intact. If, on the other hand, the Quran says something which is contradicted by what the Bible says, such as the character of the prophets, giving or associating deity to any other human being, prophet as he may be, this all things, of course, we can take the Quran, and the Muslim would say probably that part was human interpretation rather than the pure words of the prophet in the past. And we indicated also that even in the present form of the Bible, we find that there are so many prophecies that we'll be covering, which obviously and clearly shows that Prophet Muhammad was really foretold, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We started off, even though we didn't totally finish the prophecy in the Genesis, and we started from Abraham, and he said that his wife, his first wife Sarah, was barren, and then she gave him a bond woman that she had, which is Hagar, and from Hagar, Abraham had his first son, Ishmael. About 14 years later, Sarah, who was barren, somehow gave him the another son, the second son, Isaac. And that we said that from the descendants of Isaac came all the Israelite prophets, ending with Jesus. And from the Ishmaelite side, the last prophet after Jesus was Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we said that this actually reflects the fulfillment of God's covenant or promise that he gave to Abraham, and we quoted the chapter and verse from the book of Genesis in which God explicitly made the promise to make of Abraham a great nation. Some specified Isaac, some specified Ishmael, but it was obvious that through both branches of Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed, as we find in the integration of all the prophets.
We concluded our last program. We started to touch upon the the controversy concerning the covenant being limited to the descendants of Isaac only. And we only have time for you to respond very briefly to that. I wonder if perhaps you might elaborate a little bit further on this controversial area.
It reminds me of one discussion that I had with a very, very sincere and learned Christian that I met recently. And I told him, what do you think about the attitude that one gets in the Bible when it talks about the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael? And he said, without any hesitation, he said, anyone would notice the clear bias in favor of the Israelite side at the expense of the Ishmaelite, even though both of them are really the children of Abraham. And that's well understood. I think many biblical scholars are coming to realize that in the Bible, unlike the Quran, there is some kind of human authorship. That is, people who wrote the books somehow would have been expected to be, as any human would be, a little bit more biased towards one own ethnic group or descent. In fact, the kind of argument that you mentioned is based on largely on two quotations in the Bible, which I think would be worthwhile quoting, even though it's the counter-argument. I just want to be fair and give chance for the other side also of the of this particular point. The reference is made at times to chapter 17, verse 21 in the book of Genesis. Again, in the King James Version, here it reads, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." There is also another citation that appears in the book of Genesis, chapters 21, verse 12. And at the end of verse 12, it says, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So some people would take that and say, hey, you know, the covenant and the actual descendants or seeds of Abraham really are the Israelites. That branch, that the other branch is excluded. But we find that even though these two citations do not in themselves preclude Ishmael, because you could say, all right, I'll make covenant with Isaac, but does not necessarily say that I'll not make covenant with Ishmael. Also, when it says in the 21:12, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called," it does not again preclude Ishmael, because the very following verse, immediately after that, in Genesis, in 21:13, it also adds, "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So just the next line, it also says that Ishmael also is thy seed. So it follows from that that even if Isaac...
These two verses fall right together, verses 12 and 13.
12 and 13.
Yes.
One of them talk about Isaac as thy seed, the other talk about Ishmael as also being thy seed. So even if you stick to these two verses that are quoted frequently to negate the honor given to Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, in themselves they do not really preclude the prophecy for Ishmael. But there are a few more points I think that would be very interesting to look into. Remember the verse that we cited last time, which is verse 4 in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis. That is when the promise was made to Abraham. It says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations." Notice, this applies to Abraham and his seeds. And at that time, Isaac was not even in the picture.
Yes.
He was not even born yet, which shows that the promise applied to the seeds of Abraham, period, without necessarily making discrimination between either of his sons. Not only this, we find that even as early as the 12th chapter, before even Ishmael was born, in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it states basically the same thing again. "I make thee a great nation," addressing prophet Abraham. So what appears from this is that according to the Bible itself, there was no evidence whatsoever of the exclusion of Ishmael. Furthermore, there is a positive evidence that the promise was also made to make Ishmael a great nation. We cited that last time, so I'll just give the verse number. It's verse 13 in chapter 21 in the Genesis, which is confirmed further in chapter 21, verse 18. Both of them speak particularly about Ishmael. We're not saying that to the exclusion of Isaac. We're simply saying that both of them definitely were included in the promise of God to bless the nations of the earth. And that's the historical manifestation that the last great prophet actually came in the descendants of Ishmael.
As we also mentioned last time, sometimes the doubt is raised about the status of Hagar, the bondwoman who was taken or given to Prophet Abraham by Sarah, his first wife, who of course was Ishmael's mother. Mm-hmm. Some suggest that because she was a bondwoman, and some even go so far as to question the status of Ishmael as being illegitimate. Could you perhaps comment on this and clarify this from the Muslim perspective?
Well, I comment on it from the Muslim perspective, but I'm using the Bible also as a source to show that it's not just a biased argument, that the Bible itself contradicts this. First of all, we have indicated in the previous citations conclusively that the promise does not exclude Ishmael, and that itself suffices to respond to that. However, if there is any question about the status of Hagar, refer to the Bible. In chapter 16, verse 3, it reads, "And Sarai," which was the old name of Sarah, "and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife." The Bible itself right there says that Hagar was given to Abraham as his wife. Now, if Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was a legitimate wife, and as you know, in the Old Testament, polygamous marriages were recognized, and many of the prophets, including Abraham, David, Solomon, had more than one wife.
Yes.
So, on the text of the Bible itself, she was a legitimate wife. And if she's a legitimate wife, then the son is legitimate. There's no absolutely question about that. It's just a bias that would cause anyone to raise any issue about the legitimacy of the other son of Ishmael. He's not coming out of the wedlock or anything of that sort. Not only this, but we find that in the Mosaic law itself, they used to have this notion that if a woman gives the first son to her husband, and the other wife, who might be more beloved or more high in status, as could be interpreted, give him the second son, then the honors that is usually bestowed on the first son, they call it in the Old Testament also the double portion of honor, does not change. In fact, I have my evidence right from the Bible itself. It's not just an interpretation of the Bible. The text of the Bible itself indicates that. I refer, for example, to the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 21, in verses 15 through 18. And it says, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated," that could also be a symbol of one of higher social status, one of lower, Sarah Hagar, for example. "And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son of hers," let me read it again. "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son of hers," that is of the hated or lower in social status, "that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed his firstborn." In other words, his position and status as a firstborn child does not change. We're not saying that from the Muslim point of view that Ishmael is superior to Isaac, because we'd be following in the same bias again, but we're simply saying that according to the Bible itself, to the Mosaic law, the status of Ishmael being the son of a bondwoman does not change, and his status as a first son does not change either because of the status of his mother. Maybe I should also add here that the distinction between the two children of the very same father is a distinction that is neither justified from the text of the Bible, nor is it justified on moral or logical grounds, especially when we keep talking about the compassion of God, the love of God for humanity. How could that kind of assertion be admitted? So in that sense, then, we can say that from the Muslim point of view and from the biblical point of view, if taken in the true spirit of it.
Mm-hmm.
Both are children and both are on equal footing. I would like to indicate also something here that shows to me conclusively the divine origin of the Quran as compared with revelation, which is mixed with people's biases. From the Quranic point of view, all human beings are free in the sight of God. The unfortunate and temporary state of bondage in itself does not make people superior or inferior in the sight of God. This is one thing. God does not subscribe to this kind of distinction. God does not accept or follow the human attitude of being ethnic-oriented and thinking in terms of ethnic superiority, whatever that ethnic grouping might be, or exclusivism. If people have demonstrated then God does not necessarily accept this as a criteria to distinguish between human beings, especially when we keep talking about love and compassion of God. We have to be consistent and reject this kind of attitude. If we do accept that distinction, that because Ishmael was the son of a woman who has been unfortunately under certain temporary state of bondage, then we are making of slavery or bondage a divine institution, something that no sincere Jew, Christian or Muslim, or any logical person can accept. So we can see then that both according to the Bible, according to the Quran, according to the spirit of revelation given to all prophets before, it is an untenable, totally untenable argument to make that discrimination between the two sons of the same prophet. The more logical thing is that the fulfillment of the promise of God has taken place through both branches of both children of Ishmael, through Ismailite prophets and through the final prophet Muhammad, and that is what really makes sense and is consistent with the universality of God's revelation to mankind.
I'd like to move on now to the story of Ishmael's settlement in Arabia, and I wonder how similar or different from the Bible the story of Ishmael's settlement in Arabia is according to Muslim tradition.
Well, there are, I would say, three essential differences in the story. And this would be a very interesting area to compare. The first difference is that if you check in the Genesis, particularly in chapters 21, particularly verse 14, it says that when Abraham took Hagar and her son Ishmael, they... to the wilderness of Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Palestine. Now, in the Islamic tradition, and according to the Quran itself, that was not the case, that Ishmael actually was settled in Mecca, which is now in Saudi Arabia. The evidence from the Quran, and I read in chapter 14, verse 37, and this is an interesting one. It says, when Abraham took Ishmael, says, "Our Lord made some of my offspring to dwell in a valley without cultivation by thy sacred house." And it is a very well-known thing that, as you know, the grandfather of the Arabs is who? Ishmael. The Ishmaelites actually are the descendants of Ishmael, who are Arabs. And it is well known historically also that Mecca was the place or the center of Arabia. This is one thing. A second issue here is that according to Islamic or Muslim tradition, the reason for taking Ishmael to the wilderness of Mecca, as actually it should be, was not necessarily the jealousy of Sarah. There's no mention of jealousy of Sarah as the cause for it, as we find in Genesis 21, for example. But rather because this was a divine plan in fulfillment of the promise to bless all nations through the children of Abraham, and so that there would be another prophet coming from Arabia. The third basic difference, I would say, is that according to Muslim tradition, when Abraham took Ishmael, Ishmael was only a baby at that time. And Muslim tradition says that when Ishmael came with Hagar, his mother, to Mecca, his mother ran out of water and she started running between two hills known as As-Safa and Al-Marwa in search for water. Her baby Ishmael was crying and kicking the ground with his feet, and all of a sudden, miraculously, a well of water gushed under his feet and the mother gave him a drink. It is very interesting to notice that until today, these three sites are inexistent physically. That is, As-Safa and Al-Marwa are mentioned in the Quran, for example, in chapter 2, verse 158, mentioning the name of those hills, As-Safa and Marwa. Even before Islam, that is, even more than 1400 years ago, it was known that the Arabs used to also make certain rites. They added some paganistic slant to it, but originally, apparently, it came through the practice of Prophet Ishmael in commemoration of his mother's search for water. They still exist. I have been in pilgrimage myself, and I have seen the hills. They are inside the confines of the Kaaba, the holy shrines. The well of Zamzam, interestingly enough, is there. It has been there even before Muhammad came. May peace be upon him, and it's still gushing with water until this very moment. So for hundreds of years, there is physical evidence, actually, of where Ishmael and his mother settled. And that's a different interpretation, of course, from the mention of the word Beersheba, which is obviously is sort of inaccuracy that does not go with the historical fact that has been descending for hundreds of years among the Arabs. It's just the physical evidence there.
Does the Bible mention anything about the age of Ishmael when he was taken to the wilderness with his mother?
Well, you're talking about the Bible or the Quran?
The Bible.
The Bible. Okay. Well, in the Bible, if you refer to chapters 21, especially verses 10 to 20, there's something that's quite revealing there. As you know, the Bible itself shows that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was already 14 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And that's documented, for example, in Genesis 16:16 and 21:5. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and he was 100 years when Isaac was born. So that means that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was already grown up, big boy,
yes.
If you will.
Teenager.
A teenager, okay? According to the chapter 21 in Genesis, you get the clear impression also that this incident of taking Ishmael was after Isaac was born, actually after Isaac was weaned, which means that Ishmael was about 15 years old or more even at that time, because it says when Sarah got jealous, after Isaac was born, then she asked her husband to take the bondwoman and her child away. All right? Now, I said that this is a very revealing difference, and you're entitled to ask which story to believe. Let me just give you five questions that would clarify the issue. First of all, if you go to verse 14 in chapter 21 in the book of Genesis, it talks here about Abraham giving a bottle of water and the child putting them on the shoulders of his mother, Hagar. That's an interesting point.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, I checked also the revised edition, revised standard edition of the Bible, which I have it right here also, which gives the indication also that he gave her the child over her shoulder. I checked the interpreter's Bible, and again, there is an admission there that the original Hebrew word shows that Hagar was carrying her child on her shoulder as much as she was carrying also the bottle of water. The question here is this. According to the Bible itself, Ishmael was over 14 years old. One wonders, how could a mother carry on her shoulders a 15 or 14 years old teenager?
Mm-hmm.
Question one. Question two. In verse 15 in chapter 21 in Genesis, it says specifically that Hagar cast the child under the shrub. Again, the question here is this. How could we imagine a mother casting a full-grown teenager under a shrub? could not be
15 years old or 14 years old.
Question 3. In verse 16, in the same chapter, 21, it says that Hagar sat away because she could not stand sitting there and watching her child, her lad, die. So she kept away from him. Again, would that really be applicable to a 14 or 15 years old boy?
Mm-hmm.
A fourth question. According to verse 17 in chapter 21, it says that the angels told Hagar, arise, lift up the lad. Again, imagine a mother carrying a boy who might be taller and more husky than her even,
right,
carrying him up. Fifthly, in verse 19 of the same chapter, it said that Hagar, when God made her see a well of water, went and she filled a bottle with water and she came to give the child water to drink. Again, the question here is this. The impression is obviously that he was a baby, somebody who is a baby, that he could go and get the water. Actually, he should get water for his mother.
Yes.
He should be stronger than his mother by that time he's 14 or 15 years old. These are very clear signs for anyone who read it without any bias, with open mind and open heart, that shows very clearly that there are some confusion in the mind of the writers of the book of Genesis, that he put certain things out of sequence, and for sure this gives credibility to the Islamic tradition that Ishmael was a baby.
Well, we only have about 2 minutes left in today's program. I wonder if we could use that time, and I'm interested in your a comment from you in terms of how the biblical scholars explain these discrepancies that we've just been discussing.
Well, I have to be honest about it. I cannot speak for biblical scholars. I believe in the Quran. I take the Bible only insofar as it agrees. But this part does not agree, so I take the Quran as my reference. But I checked some references, like the dictionary of the Bible by James Hastings.
Mm-hmm.
I checked also the interpreter's Bible. And it would appear that the view held by many biblical scholars is quite different from the fundamentalist view. That is the fundamentalist view, which says that every word in the Bible is literally the word of God. There could be no error or mistake in it. But we have seen already that there are mistakes that has been introduced to the original revelation. So most of the scholars, I would say, they acknowledge the human authorship of both the Old as well as the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the Bible is all fabricated or just authored by humans without any foundation, simply mixing revelation with their own thoughts or possibly even biases. There are more than one evidence in the Bible that shows there's difficulties with the sequence of events. In the book of Isaiah, there are problems also that have been mentioned in the interpreter's Bible, and at times even consistency, as we have seen in the story of Ishmael. I think what is useful in a matter like this is to look in to look into the subject with open heart and open mind, to leave behind the antagonism and polemics of the past, and to get both researchers who are familiar with Islam and biblical researchers joined together in the reconstruction of the history of Revelation, which is not a monopoly to Jews, Christians, or Muslims. It's a heritage for the entire mankind. If this is done, not only will some of these inconsistencies and problems can be resolved in the light of the last revelation, the Quran, we could also even pave the way to better understanding of the nature of the foretelling of prophecy about the advent of Prophet Muhammad in the Bible. And this would lead, hopefully, to at least better mutual understanding between the followers of those great faith.
Well, we have to break it off there, Brother Jamal. We've exhausted our time for today. We want to thank you for watching part two of our series on Muhammad in the Bible. This concludes our program for today. Thank you very much for watching. See you next time.
Allah is one, Allah is one, Allah is one.